All right, guys, let's get into it. We are in Isaiah chapter 29. So Isaiah chapter 28 wrapped up, and it was talking about how God is sovereign and how he plans everything and how he's wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So chapters 29, 30, and 31 kind of go on the same thing, because what was happening in Israel at this point was the Assyrian Empire, that big bad empire, is taking over everybody in the Middle East right now. And then they're just like wrecking everybody. And so they're starting to go towards Israel, and they've already taken some of their outlying provinces, and they're starting to really move in. And so the temptation that the northern tribes and the southern tribes are having is like they want to try to find other countries to ally themselves with. But God is going to tell them, hey, don't do that. Okay, so chapter 29, we're going to get into what's going to happen to them. And then 30 and 31 are more like what they should have done kind of deal. So chapter 29 says this, woe. And whenever you see a woe in the Bible, it's bad. That's not like woe, like good. No, it's woe is in you're done. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And like we just said, that Ariel translated is a lion of God. And it's another name for the city of Jerusalem, obviously, where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around you. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall be a whisper out of the dust. Okay, God's going to bring him down. Who is punishing Jerusalem right now? Did you guys catch that? Who's attacking them? God? Some say God? That's right. God's attacking him right now. Now we're going to get into a little bit more about what that means, like when God comes against someone. Okay, if you want to accept the doctrine in the Bible, which is taught that God is all sovereign, you have to accept what comes with that. And that is that God is ultimately sovereign over suffering. God is ultimately sovereign over the pain that's happening in your life. Okay, that's a tough thing for people to wrestle with. And that's why a lot of people have tried to say things like, oh, well, no, God is more like he just allows things to happen. He's not doing it. He's allowing it to happen. But does that verse sound like he's just allowing it to happen? I will lay siege against you. Does that sound like he's allowing it to happen? That sounds to me like he's actively laying siege against somebody. That sounds like he's doing something. In the book of Job, who is that afflicted Job? Yes, Satan did it, but did not God tell him to do it? So it's a tough thing to wrestle with, and as we get further on in chapter 29, we're going to talk about it a little more. But for now, I just kind of want you guys to think about it, mull it over. Verse 5 says this, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with a trump, storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel. Even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her shall be as a dream of the night vision, shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, and he wakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and he looks, and he drinks, but he wakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So there's a judgment against Israel in the beginning, and then a judgment against those who attack Israel at the end. So God is now judging those who he used to judge his own people. Okay, and I like the verbs he uses. In 8, he says it's like a man who's hungry, and he sleeps, and he dreams about eating, and then he wakes up, and he's still hungry. Like, I used to do that all the time. When I first stopped eating sugar, I used to have dreams about eating donuts all the time, and I would wake up, and I would be bummed out. So, like, that's like kind of the picture. When you wake up, and you realize that you didn't eat any of the donuts, how do you feel? Pretty let down. Feel pretty, and you feel all depressed, and then you're back in reality. Or if you guys have ever had like a really good dream, and you're like, man, you're a millionaire and stuff, and then you wake up and you're just, and it's all gone. Like, that's kind of the picture that God has. So you have a judgment against these people, and the first judgment is the fact that they're physically going to get judged. But I believe that there's something deeper in here, and that's the fact that God ultimately judges sin with sin sometimes. God ultimately judges sin with sin. If you think that this sin's going to satisfy you, go do it and see if it works. And he says, you're going to be like a man who dreams of eating, but you eat in your dream and then you wake up hungry. All sin is it's a hype that it can never live up to. That's all sin is. It's a continual hype that the actual act can never live up to. Man, going out with your friends is never more fun than it is in your fantasy the night before. Okay, then when you actually do it, it's kind of a bummer. You know, like it's cool for like an hour, and then it gets real depressing really fast. You know, like watching porn, it's like, it's fun in a fantasy, but then you actually do it, and then you're sitting there, and then you're like, well, now what am I going to do? You know, it's like, sin is just a hype that it can never, ever attain to. You know, overeating, you're like, dude, I really want this sugar, and you eat this sundae, and then it's all gone, and you're like, that's it. You know, that's the end of it, and you're all bummed out. That's why I can never have snacks in my food, because if I have snacks in my house, if I have snacks in my house, I just eat the whole thing. I can't have like a can of Pringles. I go through the whole thing like that. And so sin ultimately is a product. Sin is a product created. It's not what God intended. God didn't intend sin, but it's something that was created in the human body to try to do away with God. But it's something that's created that lives and thrives off of your dissatisfaction. That's how it thrives, out of your misery. Because the second you became satisfied, you wouldn't do it anymore. And do you think alcohol companies want to create a product that's going to satisfy you? That you're going to drink from it and you're going to be like, whoa, that's all I need. I don't want any more. And then you go and you do the rest of your life. Then they lose money. They want to create a product that's going to create a thirst. The more you do it, the more you want to do it more. And the more you do it more, the more you need to do it more. That's the kind of product that they want to create. You know, nobody in America, when they're creating all those commercials that brainwash all of us, that are telling you need more and more and more, no one wants to create a product that they're going to be like, hey, if you buy this couch, you'll never need another piece of furniture in your life ever. It will stay. They don't want to build it like that. They don't want something that's going to actually satisfy you. Greed, lust, pride, all these things are built on your dissatisfaction. Now, here's the weird thing. The more I engage in sin, the more I thrive off of dissatisfaction. I don't know what to do when I'm satisfied. You know? Have you ever guys been like through a situation and you get to a place in your life where you're like, wow, everything's going kind of good. And you don't know how to handle it? Like, dude, how do I deal with this relationship now that there's no fighting? Like, you almost don't know how to deal with it, you know? You almost have, like, no clue how to function now that there's no chaos. You get addicted to your dissatisfaction. And then finally, when some satisfaction, when some peace happens, you don't know how to deal with it. And so you start bumming yourself out. And you start creating problems. You can't be happy. You're opposed to being happy. You know, and it starts out young. How many of you guys thought that when you got to middle school, all your problems would be over? You know, I'm like basically an adult. And then you're like, well, when I get to high school, then I'll be good. And then you become a freshman. You realize that sucks. Then you're like, well, once you become any grade other than a freshman, then I'll be good. And then you get to those grades, you realize that sucks. And then you're like, well, once I get to college, then everything will be good. And then that sucks. And then you're like, well, once I get to the job, and you see where I'm going with this, it's all reaching for something you're never going to attain. You're addicted to dissatisfaction. Okay? That's how God judges sin. Now, God says something very different about himself, though. He says, if you come and drink of me, you will be satisfied. When Jesus was on the scene, he talked to a woman, which is radical, at the well. And she was drawing water from the well. He's like, hey, if you drink from this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you come and drink from me, and you're never going to thirst again. The more I drink from Jesus, the more satisfied I become. The more satisfied I become. The more, it's not like any other sin where it's like the more I do it, the less satisfied I become. The more I'm in Jesus, the more content and satisfied I become. And now I'm starting in my adult life just now learning how to deal with not being depressed all the time or not being bummed out all the time. How to deal with just being okay. You know, and that's kind of a sad thing to say, but it's true. I've had to actually learn in my adult life how to be satisfied. How to, instead of being like, God, you know, I don't want your help because you might actually help me. Now I'm actually learning to go to God for help. There's a show I used to watch as a kid, Ed and Eddie. It was a really lame show. Like, there's this part, Ed and Eddie, where he's like, he's looking for a solution to a problem. And he's like breaking, and it's the little one that always has the schemes. And like, he's like thinking of a way to solve it. And like the smart one, the sockhead, he's like, dude, why don't we just do this? And he's like, and ruin all this frustration. Like, it was like obscene to him to actually do something that might help. And that's exactly how I am a lot. It's like, I know if I go to God, He'll comfort me. But I refuse to go to Him. After I sin, I know if I go to God, He's going to forgive me and then I'll feel good again. But I don't go to Him. I know if I go to God, then all these things that are lacking in my life might actually be solved, but I don't do it. You know, I thrive off of dissatisfaction. And that heart, if you guys hold on to that heart, it will wreck your life. Because if you want dissatisfaction, you're going to get dissatisfaction. But if you want satisfaction, you're going to receive Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. It's one of the Beatitudes. Isn't that beautiful? But these guys, they're going to be judged. And they're going to be judged by their own sinful nature, and they're not going to be satisfied. Verse 9 goes on, he says this, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, hey, read this. And he says, I cannot read it, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate. And they say, read this, please. And he says, I am illiterate. Therefore, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Okay, I'm going to get to the part about the deep sleep and stuff once we get to verse 16, which is radical. But in verse 13, Jesus actually quotes this. He quotes this in His earthly ministry. In Matthew 14, He quotes it. And it's when the Pharisees were coming to Him and they were bumming on Him about His disciples not washing their hands right. And because that's like a vital importance. And I was listening to Chuck today talk about it. And he was like, the Pharisees had to travel like 5 days to get to Him. They travel 5 days to see Jesus. And you know what they talked to Him about? Your disciples aren't washing their hands right. I need to talk to you about your hygiene. I'm really genuinely concerned about your hygiene. Like, that was what and Jesus was so like frustrated when they said that. And He's like, man, what goes into a man's mouth? That's not what defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And then He quotes this to them. Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts from me. What's He saying? He's saying, man, yeah, you're doing the law, which you think of your tenets and your traditions. You know, you go to church, you have these things that you do and the way that you pray, and this is how you pray, man, and this is how you serve God. And this is exactly how you raise your hands in worship. And this is how you do this, and this is how you do that, and it's a bunch of do's, and it's a bunch of don'ts, and that's your religion. And that's why He says at the end, taught by the commandment of men. Who made up the commandment about hand washing? Was it God? Was He like, hey, I have this specific way that you guys have to wash your hands? No, it was men. Man, everything that God does is for the benefit of man, but man takes it, and He makes it for the exaltation of man. Whenever someone turns to legalism, you have to understand what they're doing. They're not trying to exalt God. They're trying to exalt themselves above others. Okay? They look at their own lives. They're like, hey, what can I do well? Well, I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't watch rated R movies. I don't do this and I don't do that. So I'm going to create a whole law based on what I already don't do. And I'm going to condemn everybody who does those things. I'm not going to reach out to them in love. I'm going to just condemn them. And I'm going to use the Bible as a weapon to inflict pain on people. And to cause them to be into bondage because I want to feel better about myself. That's what legalism is. And every single person in this room, if you've been in the church long enough, you've met people like this. You probably live with people like this. No, I'm just kidding. But like, no, but like, there's people like this in our lives that they want to take away something from you. They want to take away your joy. Whenever someone comes to you with a legalistic thought, they want to take away your joy. You know what Jesus said? He said, abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit. You're going to bear good fruit. And if you're abiding in Jesus, guess what? Naturally, you're not going to want to do the things that He says not to do. Because when you fall in love with someone, is your instant thing of like, oh, I really want to do everything that makes them angry. You know, some men do that. But I mean, like, that's not usually what the deal is, right? You're usually like, man, if you really love someone, you're going to be like, oh, you don't like it when I fart in front of you, so I'm never going to do that. You know, I'm like, and you like, you come up with things in your head to help serve the other person. If you're in love with Jesus, you're going to go in the New Testament, and you're going to go in the Old Testament and be like, oh, I shouldn't covet things. Well, why shouldn't I covet things? Well, because isn't God all my satisfaction and joy? And doesn't covetousness just bring about more longing for things that I don't have? So doesn't that just bum me out even more? So for the joy that I have in Christ, I can joyfully say no to this sin. And why shouldn't I view porn? Well, aren't those women that I'm watching daughters of God? And don't they have value just as I have value? And will lust ever really satisfy the way that God's love does? So shouldn't it be my joy to say no? And why shouldn't I hurt somebody? Why shouldn't I lie to somebody? And you go through all the commandments and you're like, wow, this stuff actually makes sense. And it's my joy to not do it. And if it's your joy to not do it, and by the way, in that vine of the branches sermon that Jesus gives at the end, he says, I tell you these things so that my joy may abide in you and that your joy may be full. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Guess what? When you're in the Christian life, there is going to be a work. You're going to have to put your shoulder to the plow. You're going to have to go after Jesus, and it's going to cost you some stuff, and it's going to make you work sometimes. But Jesus says it's an easy work. It's a light work. It's a joyful work. Do you guys have joy in following God? Because if you don't, then you're just like these people. You're drawing near with your mouths, but your heart is far from it. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. It's not something that's pleasing to your Father. He's like, man, that's a bummer. It's a bummer that you think it's a bummer to serve me. How many of you guys would like a relationship like that? Every single thing that you tell, hey, can we go to dinner tonight? I guess, if you want to, but I'll be there. You know, I'm like the whole time they're just like bumming out about it. Hey, I forgot my wallet. Can you get this? Okay, fine. You know, like you had to order the burger and you just like everything is just like a huge burden for them. Like, I wouldn't want a relationship like that. Where's the joy? Jesus wants the same thing from us, man. Is there joy in your relationship with Jesus? When you look at the things in your life that he's asking you to give up, are you like, yes, I want to do that. Can I give up more that I may receive more of you? It's a beautiful heart to have. Pharisees didn't have it. And I love how Jesus is just so blatant with them. He's like, dude, Isaiah spoke well of you. And he quotes this. And he's like, I'm done. And he walked away. It was awesome. Jesus was so cool. But be wary of people who are legalistic. And don't let people take your joy from you. Your joy is founded in Christ. And Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his other companions. He wants you to be joyful in him. All right, going down to verse 14, though. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So notice he goes back into this thing that he's been talking about in verse 9 all the way till verse 13. He's been talking about this whole thing about how he's blinding them. And he said it's a marvelous work. So is the reason why these people are not understanding when Jesus was on the scene, is the reason why the Pharisees weren't hearing him, is it simply because they were ignorant? Or was there another part to it? Because it says here that God's blinding them, that he's not allowing them to hear, which is kind of interesting. Now he goes on even further and he says this, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Now that's a beautiful passage that I like. Because in my life, I've seen that the thing that really destroys me is deceptiveness and manipulation. Those who are in deep, dark sin love the dark. They love to shroud as much of their life in the dark as they physically possibly can. They don't like the light. Okay, when I'm shrouded in legalism, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to pull attention to the good things that I do so that you don't notice the bad things that I do. Everybody has sin. Everybody has sin. I don't care what it is. There's sin crawling inside of your life. You're a sinner. And the people who are most legalistic tend to be the people who are most messed up. In fact, when I hear someone like really adamantly fire, brimstone, passion sermon, I instantly think, you got some sin in your heart, man. Because those who are most with sin are the first to cast the stones. And when the people drag the adulteress to Jesus and they said, man, what the law says that she was caught in adultery, Jesus, the law says we should stone her. What do you think we should do? He wrote in the sand. And the things that he wrote, the sins that he wrote in the sand were so convicting to them that they left on the spot. So were they innocent? No. People who are trying to do legalistic things are trying to pull attention away from what's really going on. People who are like, man, I tend to fear when people really want to get into frivolous talks with me. Talks about like King James only, talks about like egalitarianism and Calvinism and all these things, and they're like so on fire for these things. I'm like, dude, like, why do you want to talk so badly about this? Like, why is it so important to argue with me? And when someone comes to you like that, they're usually looking for a fight. They really don't want anything but a fight. And the reason a lot of times in my life, what I saw when I was in those mindsets was because I had sin that I didn't want people to see. And I knew the more that I sounded righteous, the more I acted righteous, the less people would see what was really me, the wickedness that was really Peter. But don't you see, the more you hide it, the more you give it rein in your life. Because if you're afraid of it, you're giving it power. Do you understand that? If you fear something, you give it power in your life. If you fear a person in your life, you've given them power over you. If you fear a sin in your life, you've just given power to it. Jesus, again, he says, I could help you, but you got to want help. And we tend to be those kids who are like, think that they know everything and they could like fix this bike that they just broke and they're just on it and doing it. And the parent comes, hey, you want some help? No, I got this. And they just keep going. And he's like, dude, I really want to help you. I really want to assist you right now. And they just refuse. See, in my life, when I neglect accountability, when I neglect coming and confessing before God and before others, I'm neglecting help. And if I'm the person, if I'm the problem, if I'm the reason why I'm in bondage in the first place, how could I help myself out of it? If I'm the reason who I fell in this stupid hole, how am I going to get out of it? I need help. I need help. I need to hit my knees and say, God, I need help. I need a healer. I need a savior. I need someone to bring me out of this dark place. I need someone to assist me. And I need to seek other brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to help me seek the Lord. But man, but notice what he says. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel. They seek deep. They seek it. They have to hide it. And since I've become transparent in my life, since I've started confessing the sins in my life, I've seen so much victory. I enjoy looking weak, and I really couldn't care less what people think about me. And guess what? If you are afraid to tell your friends and your family, friends or your family, about some sins that are going on in your life, but you're not afraid to tell God, what does that say about your reverence for God? That you fear the judgment of man more than your Creator. Isn't that sick? Now, God says everything is naked and laid bare before me. So if God sees everything that I do and he loves me anyway, and God's opinion's all that really matters, then why should I fear telling you guys? Some people may judge me for the sins that I confess to them, but that's not really important to me. What's important to me is that I am pleasing to my Father. And so I enjoy telling people, hey, you know what? I struggled with lust this week. And I did. I struggled with selfishness this week. I struggled about seeking my own this week. I struggled with being judgmental this week. And I did. I struggled with all those things deeply. And it affected me in my relationship with God. I struggled with simply loving people this week and desiring to not. And, but God is so good to a sinner. You see, I don't seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord anymore. Because guess what he says? Surely you have things turned around. God sees. What are you who are you trying to fool? Who are you trying to hide things from? God already knows. And but okay, here's the verse where he kind of hits the crux of it. And we're going to get into some weird philosophical stuff. And I hope you guys could keep up with me. Okay? He says this. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Okay? This analogy of a potter and a clay, it's used several times in the Bible. It's used here, it's used in Jeremiah 18, which we're going to get to on Sunday, and it's used in Romans 9. So instead of me trying to comment on what I think this means, let's let the Bible comment on what this means. Let's go to Romans 9 and see what Rabbi Paul said about this. Okay, and if you guys really want to get into some deep theological quandaries, you go to Romans 9 and Paul blows your brain. And I'm just going to read this flat out and I'm going to talk about it a little bit. But here it says this, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not him who wills, nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he who has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had prepared before him for glory, even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? Those are some interesting questions. Doesn't he who made you have authority over you? That's an interesting question, right? What authority do you have to question God? That's a good question. That's something I got to wrestle with in my life. None. I don't really have any. But I love what he says. He says, okay, let's look at the story of Pharaoh, right? He brings that up. Pharaoh, God says, I appointed you. He says to Pharaoh, I appointed you that I may make my power known. Now, how was God's power shown through Pharaoh's life? Was it a good thing? No. Pharaoh rejected God, and it said God, the sixth time, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And because of that, God was able to show his glory by judging Pharaoh. All the plagues of Egypt were done because of Pharaoh's rejection of God. And God said, I appointed you for that. Now what Paul says is, well, is Pharaoh even a sinner then? Because Pharaoh didn't resist his will. Pharaoh just went along with what God appointed him to do. So is that right that God judges? And what Paul's answer is so awesome. Who are you to say to God what he is to do with his stuff? It's his things. Okay, now we get into this whole concept of God's sovereignty versus our free will. Now, there are a lot of theologies in the church right now. You may have heard these words, Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism asserts the sovereignty of God above all things. And they read Romans 9 and they're like, yes, God is all sovereign. Everything is his. Everything that happens has purpose. There's no thing that has happened in this world that is outside the sovereignty of God. He desires everything. He makes everything. He does everything. He is so sovereign that your free will, and you can go to hyper-Calvinism, says your free will is an illusion. God designed you to make the decisions that you're going to make and you don't have a choice. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's way over here. Not all Calvinists believe that. Okay? Now, if you go on the other side, it's Arminians. And they say, well, God is, he kind of set things, and this is way over here. This is hyper-Arminianism. And they'll say, well, God created things, but we have a free will that supersedes God's sovereignty. See, God respects our free will so much that if you make a choice, it can actually thwart the sovereignty of God. Okay, and they'll point to passages like, to many as have chosen him. To them he gave the right to be called sons and daughters. And they'll point to passages like where King Hezekiah, he prayed and God relented from taking his life. They'll point to passages like when Moses prayed and God relented of exterminating Israel. And they'll be like, see, our free will can supersede the will of God. Now, that's not true. That's not biblical. But this other side over here that says we don't have free will is also unbiblical. So how does it work out? I don't know. But if I understood how it worked out, I would start to doubt if it was really God who was doing it. If me in my 24 years of life, in which I was only really intelligent for 15 of them, you know, and like half of them were spent pursuing stupid things, and I'm really not very educated. If I could grab God and I could understand everything about him, I would start to really seriously doubt if I actually got it. Have you guys ever taken a test and you felt like really good about it, but you didn't study? Like, man, I got this. I thought I was going to do terrible. This is awesome. And you do it, and then you get your grade back, and you're like, wow, I didn't know it. I guess I didn't know it. That's what I think people are doing. They're simplifying God. They're trying to put him in a box. See, God is all sovereign, so I don't have free will. Well, you've just put God in a box. Now you've neglected your free will, which is a part of God's sovereignty to give you free will. Okay, now if you say, well, I have free will that supersedes God, well, now you put God in a box, and now you're saying, well, God doesn't actually have sovereignty. And that's not biblical either. So where do we fall? I don't know. I believe simultaneously that God is all-powerful and sovereign, yet I believe simultaneously that I have a free will. How does it work out? I don't know. But the cool thing about it is that if I believe that, that gives me a lot of rest in my life. Yeah, I have a free will, but God is taking care of me. It says that I was elected before the foundations of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? That God chose you before you even created to be with Him for eternity? Why would you want to discount that? That's beautiful. That's a beautiful statement. And some people have a problem. Well, what if God didn't choose me? And I love how Chuck deals with that. Chuck Smith. Well, what if God didn't choose me? Well, do you want to give your life to Jesus? No. Well, maybe He didn't choose you. Well, that's not fair. Well, do you want to give your life to Him? No. Well, then maybe He didn't choose you. And so, like, you see the quandary? You don't know if God chose you or not, so why not just give your life to Him? If you give your life to Him, then you know you're chosen. Because you don't have the ability to give your life to Him unless you're chosen. So if you're ever wondering, am I chosen or not? Give your life to Him, and then you'll know for a fact. If you give your life to Him, then you know for a fact I'm chosen. God wants me. Cool. Okay? Now, these people right here, these people that are being talked to, in this sense, He's saying that I literally blinded you. And you notice some of the things that He's doing. He's blinded them. He's attacked them. And He's done other things. And this brings up another problem with the sovereign God. Is God hurting me? When I go through trials in my life, is God abusing me? Is He like an abusive father? And that's why this is happening to me. Because I didn't choose this. This is not a result of sin in my life. This is a result of something I can't control. I can't control what parents I have. I don't control the people that are in my life when I was too weak to defend myself. I don't control all these other things and circumstances. I don't control what viruses attack people. I don't control the free will of my family. I don't control any of it. Why am I suffering like this? Is God abusing me? And that becomes a real problem in our hearts. Is God an abusive father? I ask you this. What is the difference between abuse and discipline? Both require pain. The difference between abuse and discipline is discipline comes from love. Abuse comes from neglect. God is love. So I have to accept in my heart that in His sovereignty, everything bad that happens to me is not abuse, but discipline. As hard as that is for me to grab sometimes. And I wrestle with this. Don't think I just get it. I'm like, oh, it's discipline. I got it. My mom died. All right, it's discipline. I need it. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's not easy to wrestle with. It's not easy to deal with. But that's why I love God, because when you have problems with His sovereignty, guess what you can do? You can ask Him. God, why did you do this? God, what are you doing? And don't just try to be this hyper-spiritual person. Be like, well, I don't want to ask why. I want to ask what you're doing, and I want to figure it out, and I'm going to smile the whole way. That's fake. God doesn't appreciate it. If you are struggling with what God is doing in your life today, why don't you just ask Him? God is faithful to those who are honest, but He can't help you if you're not honest. Blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. But unless you're honest with God that you're mourning, He can't comfort you. In your life, you know that's true. And if there's someone in your life that you know is hurting, but they're not going to mourn with you, then you can't comfort them. You have an inability to comfort them. Hey, is there something wrong? No, I'm good. And they just walk away. I can't comfort you if you say that. I could only comfort you if you come and you tell me what's actually going on. God is the same way. He can't help you unless you ask for help. God is a loving Father. And you don't always need an answer. I love in the book of Job that when Job cried out to God, He answered him, but He didn't answer his question. He just revealed Himself to Job. Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? No. Are you on the other side of heaven? No. Can you fix yourself right now? No. Well, then you have to trust me. Whatever trial you're going through right now, you have to understand you can't fix it. But God can. So you can put your faith in Him and trust in Him that He's doing something. That He's doing something in all of it. That is why a sovereign God, that's why I love listening to people like John Piper, who's a Calvinist, and Mark Driscoll talk about suffering, because they have such a firm grip on the sovereignty of God that they could talk to me about in a way that brings me peace. That, yeah, you're suffering, yeah, you're hurting, but God is doing something in it. He is sovereign still. He's still on the throne. He hasn't forgotten about you. And if you trust in Him, if you believe in Him, then He will help you in this time. Be broken in front of Him and He will heal you. He will bind you back. And the potter, and I love that picture of the potter. He's not just the potter when he's making his clay into something. You have to understand, God is an artist. And what artist looks at his material with disdain? And what if Bo just looked at his guitar and just like, oh, I don't really like this thing. You know, I get up and play it. No, there's almost a love there to the instrument that they use. God is intimately shaping and molding you into the object that He wants you to be. That's beautiful to me. I read Ephesians 2:10, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that I'm His, the Greek word for workmanship is poema, an artistic masterpiece, that I'm His artistic masterpiece, and He's working in me, and He's doing beautiful things. Man, but you can't understand an artistic masterpiece by looking at one aspect of it. What if you guys took a symphony and you narrowed it down to one note and you just listened to that note on repeat? Would you understand the symphony? What if you looked at a beautiful painting and you took a microscope and you looked at one microscopic little centimeter in the painting? Would you understand the painting? No. You need to back up and look at the whole thing. See, right now when you're in your pain, you have to understand in the cosmic, the grand scheme of things and your lifespan, which is eternal, by the way, what you're going through right now is so microscopic. And if you focus on that one thing, you won't understand the big picture. And you can't see the big picture, but God can. That's why you have to commit your trust to Him. And if you do that willingly, then He will give you rest. It's what Philippians 4 calls the peace that passes understanding. The peace that doesn't make any sense. It's a calm in the storm. Okay, but he says some other cool things I'm going to get into a little bit here, because I like the idea of apologetics. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? How many people today say that? God did not make me. There is no God. And all these thousands of years ago, Isaiah is saying that there's going to be a day where people are going to say that. God didn't make me. See, I'm the product of star stuff. You know, it's the scientific explanation for you, right? You're the product of star stuff. That sounds really heady, doesn't it? Man, it's very scientific. Man, did you know inside of your body, the average human adult body has 100 trillion cells in it? And that each cell has a DNA strand that if you were to unwind it, it would be 9 feet long. So that means if you were to unwind every strand of DNA inside of your body, it would go to the sun and back 70 times. The sun is 98 million miles from Earth. Isn't that crazy? God formed you in a fearful and a wonderful way. He didn't have to make you like that. He could have made you simple. He could have made you without any DNA. You're just a block of mass, and that's it. Man, but the beauty of the uniqueness of the creation is this too. You are 99% similar to every other person in this room, DNA. In your DNA, you are 99% the same as every single person in this room. But that one tiny percent creates you into an individual that no two people on earth are exactly alike. Even twins who share 100% of the same DNA still have distinctive personalities and fingertips and irises. Isn't that awesome? God created even them unique. The uniqueness of God, the beauty of God. How are you going to look at something that complex and say, did you make me? Did you make me? That man, even your ability, and people will tell you, well, we evolved a need for a God. Does that make sense? Does the need for a God, has that benefited humanity? All these other religions, or is it something that's been good for humanity? So why would evolution create it? It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. Man, if I were to look at this podium and I would tell you guys, hey, this is the product of nothing. It just happened. You guys would be like, that's stupid. How much more complex are you than this podium? And yet you're going to tell me that it just happened. Is this thing formed going to say to the one who formed it, did you make me? And or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Are you going to tell God that he doesn't know what he's doing? Because when you doubt God, when you fear the things that are happening in your life, ultimately you have to break it down and say, I don't trust what God's doing. So that means I don't trust him. Any fear in your life, any anxiety in your life can be rooted down to that one question. Does he have any understanding? If you guys are afraid of where you're going to go after high school, go back to this question. Does God have any understanding? Do I believe he has understanding in my life right now? That he says that if one sparrow falls to the ground, your Father in heaven knows, and be of much cheer, for you are of much more value than a sparrow. Do you believe that? That he cares for you that intimately? That he knows what's happening in your life and he's involved in it and he's trying everything inside of his heart to make you better through it? Does God have understanding? Do you see him that way? Verse 17 says this, Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of this book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. There's that word joy again. And the poor among the men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, I love this picture, and I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter because it goes on the same theme, that one day God's going to open their eyes. You remember he said, I blinded them? He said, man, one day I'm going to open their eyes. And I love looking back at my life. There's some time, have you guys ever had a moment in your life where like, whoa, you just realized something about God? Like it just clicked? That was a moment where God opened your eyes. There's so many times in the church where I heard people, I mean, I was under Bo my whole life, talking about the idea of porn and stuff like that. But then there was just a moment in my life where I was like, whoa, I need to get out of this thing. You know, like there was a moment in my life where I could actually point back to it and be like, whoa, there was an actual moment where God opened my blind eyes and he showed me what was wrong. If you feel like you don't have eyes as God, if you feel like you're not seeing things the way he, have you ever tried to pray about that? God, help me to see things the way that you do right now. Help me to see my sin the way that you see it, that I may be disgusted with it as you are. That I may have joy in you. Okay, so he tells about this time where Israel is going to be awakened into him, and we have that same ability. Now, chapter 30, I'm going to try to blow through this in 10 minutes, so you pray for me. All right. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit. Okay, so like I said in the beginning, this is what's happening. Assyria is invading. So the people are going to Egypt, which was another world empire at the time. And they're trying to entice Egypt to help them. And they're giving them money and stuff. And they're like, please help us. Now, at the end, if you look at verse 7, he says this, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shabeth, which means Rahab sits idle. Rahab is another name for Egypt. Or Rahab is useless. So what God is saying is, you're turning to Egypt, who is also going to be taken captive, when you can turn to me. When you guys hit a trial in your life, who do you turn to? When pain hits your life, when you hit a situation where you're like, I don't know what to do, is your first instinct to go to the Word of God or to go to Him in prayer? Man, if you are depressed today, is your first instinct to go to Jesus? Or is it to go to porn? Or is it to go to self-harm? Or is it to go to alcohol? Or smoking? What is it that you run to? Now, God's question to you is, why are you running to it? Did it create you? Does it understand you? Does it love you? That's his question to Israel. Man, why are you going to Egypt? What are they going to do for you? Now, verse 8 says this, now go write it before them on a tablet, a note, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of God. And they say to their seers, do not see in their prophets, do not prophesy as things, speak to us smooth things, and prophesy deceit. Now, how many people in this country are like that? They flock to people who will what? Make them feel good about what they're doing. Don't talk to me about what's actually wrong. Just make me feel good. You remember I talked about the Pharisees? Now, a lot of people wouldn't put Pharisees in this category, but they are. You know why Jesus Christ is more offensive than any other figure on earth? You ever thought about that? Why is the guy who is love, who just wanted to help people, who ministered for 3 years in some nowhere backwoods town in Israel, why is he the most offensive figure in the world? And the reason is simple. It's because of his message. And it's a message of grace. People don't like grace. Because what grace states is that you are bankrupt. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who know your desperate need for God because you understand in yourself you have nothing. That's what's beautiful to God. That message offends people. Because if I think that my righteousness is built on what I can do, now all of a sudden Jesus is telling me you can't do anything, that offends me. And now I have a choice in my life. Either I can get on my knees and worship him as Lord and Savior and beg him for mercy, or I can kill him. That was the Pharisees' choice, and that's what they did. They killed him. You can either go before God and say, I'm sorry. Or you can kill him. You can X him out of your life. And that's what I did at one point. It was easier for me to just remove him from my life than it was for me to deal with him, his presence in me, that told me, hey, you're nothing, but I can make you something. You're nothing, but I still love you. I still want you. I still desire you. And in me, you have value. See, if you spend your entire life looking at yourself being proud, prideful and prideful and prideful, did you know that the value that you see in yourself to the most proud man on earth is not even worthy to be measured with the most humble man in the kingdom of God? Since I've come to Christ, my value has increased exponentially. Because what value, even if you think the whole world revolves around you and you're the most important person in the universe, that still falls wildly short of anything useful. Because without God, how important is the universe? You're still valueless in a valueless system. It's only when the system has value because it has a creator that your life has eternal value. God put a price on your life and it was his life. He said, that's what you're worth. You're worth me. My blood shed for you. That's gorgeous to me. That is beyond understanding to me. That puts my life, which had no value through all my sinning and my failures, through all my inadequacies, through all my mistakes. And it took me from that place of desolation and it brought me to a place of beauty. Because now I see that my value is determined by God and Him alone. And he has valued me as priceless. That is awesome to me. Why would you want to tell people in your life who are trying to convict you of these things to tell you, hey, you're doing something wrong. You need help. You need to come to God poor, broken, with nothing in your hands. It's the only way he can help you. Why would you tell those people, hey, stop prophesying. Stop telling me the truth. Just tell me I'm basically okay. Give me a formula of how I can become strong in myself. How many Christians just want to be strong? And that was never God's intention for you to be strong. But it was for you to be weak that you may find your strength in Him. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Get out of our way, God. Therefore, thus says the Holy One, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall befall you. And he goes on and he talks about how they're going to be judged and destroyed. And they, I like this part in verse 15. He says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. How are you going to be saved? In rest. Because when you come to God and you realize I'm broke, guess what that means? I can't do anything. You got to do everything. If I come to you and we're out at dinner, I'm like, hey, I don't have any money. I'm broke. Guess what I could do? Nothing. I could sit there and let you pay the bill for me. That's what we do with God. I have nothing. You have to do everything. Even the work that I do is a result of grace because I'm bankrupt. I can't do it. I can't be free from lust today unless it's by the divine grace of Jesus Christ. I can't do anything good in myself. It comes from Him. He says, in returning, in rest you shall be saved, in quietness, in confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we shall flee on horses. Isn't that the logical response of everybody? You ever see anyone who's constantly fleeing? They constantly have to move from place to place and go from different groups of friends to different groups of friends. Why? Because they're running away from something. They're actually not running away from something. They're running away from someone. They're running away from God. No matter how far you run from God, that conviction will always be there. You can't run away from your problems because in the end, you're going to realize the problem is you. It doesn't matter how far you run, you are always there. And guess what? If you have problems and you're like, man, I don't like the fact that all my friends are bummed at me and all this stuff and I'm in drugs, I'm in alcohol here, I need to move. That's the solution. I need to get out of here. Then guess what? You're going to drag all your baggage with you to wherever new place you're going to go, and you're going to cultivate the same stinking crap in the new place that you're at. You can't help yourself. You can't run. So God says this, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. He's like, okay, you want to run? Those who are going to follow you are going to be even faster than you are. So go for it. Run away. In verse 18, I love verse 18. This is the one I wanted to get to. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Now, remember that part in Romans 9 that we just read? They said, you know what? So what if God appointed some for wrath? That he wanted to make his power known and his glory known through the wrath that he descends on you. Did you know that no matter what you do or decide to do, God will get glory in your life? Did you know that? You don't have a choice. God will be glorified one way or the other. Now look at Pharaoh. Was God glorified in Pharaoh's life? Yeah. Man, we still read stories about how the awesome majesty and power of God as he descended wrath upon this guy, but it wasn't good. Now look at a guy like Joseph. Was God glorified in Joseph's life? Absolutely, but in a beautiful way. We see the faithfulness and the mercy of God in a much more deep and better understanding. What does he say? I'm going to be exalted when I have mercy on you. I want to be glorified in your life, but I want it to be a good thing. I want people to look at your life and say, wow, God is so merciful. God doesn't want people to look at your life and be like, wow, God is so powerful and just. He wants to get glory through seeing his mercy. And the NIV actually renders this verse a lot better, I think. He says this. In the NIV, it says this. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. What is God doing in the midst of your rebellion? Is he looking at you like some angry father? Because remember, he's not abusive. When you're in your sin, God is in heaven longing to show you grace. I long for you to understand that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. I long for you to see that your sin doesn't satisfy. I long for you to understand that I can help you. I can heal you. I can save you. He's longing to show them grace, but they will not have any of it. So guess what they're going to have? For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him, who wait for God. Verse 19 says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He shall be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer it. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I don't have time to really get into it, but in Philippians 3, Paul talks about this idea of, I haven't attained. I'm not there yet. But this I do, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Paul's life was an understanding that I'm not perfect, but I keep going forward towards Christ. And he said, as many are mature and have this in mind, to them, even when something false comes into them, God will correct them of this. If you have a humble mindset before God and you're willing to be corrected, God is always willing to correct you. He wants to give you wisdom. He wants to correct you. But if you have a stubborn mindset of thinking, I know, and I'm not going to be moved, then God can't move you. He's not going to force you. But this is beautiful. He's predicting a time in their lives where they're going to walk in humility with God, and they're going to hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. God's steadily guiding them on in their lives. If you want God to guide you in your life, have you ever thought about giving him control of your life? Or are you going to continue to try to scheme in your life and expect God to bless your scheming? God needs to be God in your life if you want this to work out right. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing and you will say, get away. And he will give you rain for your seed. Okay? I'm not going to go through the rest of this chapter because we're unfortunately out of time, but the beautiful thing about the chapter, and I encourage you guys to read it because it's so awesome. I mean, the beautiful thing about this chapter is he talks about the idea that there's going to be a day when they decide to go after the Lord, where they're going to look at their idols and they're going to look at these things that they once thought were valuable and they're going to crush them. They'll be like, I don't want these things anymore. Like I said, the result of God working in your life is a joyous removal of sin. It's a joyous removal of sin where you're going to look at your sin and you're not going to want it because you're going to realize how much greater Jesus is and how much you're losing by engaging in your sin. You're losing, you're not gaining. God doesn't call you into bondage. Paul said, I'm more free than any man because I have the ability to sin. If I wanted to tonight, I can commit any sin that I want to. There's nothing holding me back, but I don't want to. Those who are in sin, though, are incapable of not sinning. All they can do is sin. That's their freedom. They can only sin and fall short. Only a Christian is truly free to do whatever they want. But my heart's desire is Christ, so I go after him with everything that I have. And the end of this, he talks about the end of Assyria, and he talks about the doctrine of hell. He calls it Tophet. Yes, for the king it is prepared. In Jesus' ministry, he said, when he's talking about the end times, where he's going to judge everyone and separate the sheep from the goats, he says, and they will go, and he talks about the people who are not faithful, they will go into the eternal flame, which was prepared for Satan and his demons. Hell is real. It's real. I wish I could tell you that it's not, but the Bible teaches it. Okay, just like these things about the sovereignty of God, there's some things that I don't understand about God that I wish I didn't have to teach, but the Bible's, it's in the Bible. I have to teach it. It's there. I have to be faithful to the Word of God, and the Word of God says that there's a hell. There's a consequence for your actions. And God is so merciful to us that he actually allows consequences for your actions to happen in the here and now. He didn't have to do that. But the reason why he allows consequences to happen is to show you that there's something wrong with what you're doing. And there's a greater judgment that he's trying to prevent you from going into. And that's hell. It's real. Your faith has to be your faith. You're not going to be saved by what your parents do. You're not going to be saved by what I do or Bo does or Scott does. You're going to be saved by the decision that you make in your life before God. And that has to be something that you have to desire to do. And if you guys tonight want to make a decision like that, you can come to any of the leaders and you can pray with us. God is so gracious. He's so beautiful. He's so wonderful. And I hope that you know the joy that is in him. And so let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word, God, and how wonderful it is, Lord. I want to thank you so much for your goodness and your mercies in our life, Lord, and that you are sovereign, Lord. We could trust in all the things that you do and all the things that you desire to do in our hearts and in our lives. May we put our faith fully in you. May we be people who are humble, walking not in pride or in arrogance, but always seeking correction, God, always seeking brokenness, God, that we may be made new in you. Thank you so much, Lord, and in your name, amen.